If you have a Bible, please open to Romans chapter 8 as we are now in our 47th message in Romans. All of those are online, both printed and audio. In fact, the last 19 years are online and printed and audio, for the most part audio. And you can access them on the church website. There are printed messages at both exits if you want to grab a hard copy. And there's an outline in your bulletin you can track with the message. Originally, I was going to go through verse 17, so I'll read down that far this morning. But as I was preparing, I was at the end of my space requirements by the end of verse 16. And so rather than doing major amputations in the message, I decided next time we'll cover verse 17. Paul writes this, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him." Assurance of salvation is a problem in two directions, two opposite ways. There are some who think that they are saved when the truth of the matter is they are not. And one day when they stand before the Lord, they're going to hear the most shocking, awful words imaginable as Jesus says to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." I can't imagine anything worse than to think you would be welcomed into heaven and then hear those terrible words. People like that, and I know some, have what I would call false assurance. They think they prayed the prayer and they're good to go, but they're not. On the other end of the spectrum, there are some, and I know some, who are truly saved, but they have doubts about it. They struggle, and their uncertainty causes them a lot of anxiety and grief, and they're kind of like insecure children who are living in this unloving home where their father is mean and he threatens them with disowning them and kicking them out of the family if they continue. And these people miss out on the joy that we sang about, the joy of experiencing the Father's love and His acceptance. And they are unable to come to God with the assurance that He's going to welcome them into His presence as His own children with arms of love. Those people need true assurance. Now, Romans 8 is all about assurance, as we're seeing as we work our way through this wonderful chapter that's been called the greatest chapter in the Bible. On the one hand, if you're walking according to the flesh and thinking you're saved, Romans 8 should grab you by the lapels and shake you up a bit and say, you better make sure that you're born of God. Examine your heart. Because only those who walk according to the Spirit can have true assurance they belong to Christ. And one ministry of the Holy Spirit is to assure us that we are truly children of God. Now, in the New Testament, assurance is built on three pillars. First, and to me foremost of all, is this: have you abandoned all trust in your own good works, in anything in yourself, and your only trust is in Christ alone and in His shed blood to cover all of your sin? In other words, when you stand before God and He says, "Why should I let you into heaven?" you're not going to give Him the works routine. "Well, I was a good person, and Lord, I did this and I did that." No, you'll say, "I don't deserve heaven, but Jesus died for me, and I'm holding on to Him. He is my hope. He is my security. That is the first pillar. Now, it raises a question, though. As I said, there's true and false assurance because there's true and false faith. And so the question is, well then, how do I know that my faith is genuine? Saving faith. And that leads to the second pillar, and that is, if your faith is genuine, then you possess new life in Christ, because Christianity is not just a matter of profession, but it's God changing your heart, God giving you the new birth, as we have seen in Romans 8. And you can't have life without it showing. You used to be indifferent toward God, or frankly, if you were honest, say, I don't really like God. And now you love God. Granted, there's far more. I wish I loved Him more than I do. But there's a change that took place from not being a God lover to being a God lover. You desire to please God now by a life of obedience. And again, yes, there are many failings, many shortcomings. You're painfully aware of how much you need to grow, but you're growing. You're obeying God, delighting in Him from the heart. You have a hunger to feed on God's Word, whereas before the Bible, it meant nothing to you. You're growing in godly character, in what the Bible calls the fruit of the Spirit. And again, all of these things are gradual. All of these things have their ups and downs. But if you're alive in the Lord, there's evidence, is what I'm saying. That's the second pillar of assurance. And then thirdly, there is what is called the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. And that's in our text in verse 16. And although some would say that there is no that it's wrong to put any emphasis on the subjective, I would argue, as I will explain later, that this is a subjective, experiential matter where the Holy Spirit takes the promises of God's Word, yes, those are objective, and He makes them such in your heart that you respond saying, yes, yes, that's true for me. And He witnesses to your spirit that you're a child of God. So in our text, Paul is giving us some of the signs of true assurance. He's saying this, that if the Spirit of God is leading us to kill our sin, and He is confirming to us the promises of the gospel, then we can be assured we're God's children. Two things here this morning. First of all, note that if the Spirit is leading us to kill our sin, then we can be assured that we are God's children. Verse 14 again, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Or you could put in sons or daughters of God. It's generic. The key to understand that sentence is the first word of the sentence, for. Because Paul is explaining verse 13 that we looked at last week. In other words, when he says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God, he's not talking about how we sometimes use that phrase, well, God led me to attend NAU rather than ASU, or God led me to be a doctor rather than an engineer, or God led me to marry Susie rather than Mary. You know, it's not that kind of leading, but rather Paul here in the context, and context is important, as you know, is talking about if the Spirit of God is leading you, as we saw in verse 13, to put to death the deeds of the body, meaning the sinful deeds of the body, then you can know that you are His child. No one living according to the flesh kills his sin, at least not on a heart level. Now, you get Pharisees, you get ascetics, legalists, all of that. They will deal with sin in order to look good to others, but they're not living to glorify God. They're really living to glorify self. But if you are killing sin on the thought or heart level, so that now your heart's motivation and desire each day is, God, I want You to look good through my life. I want to please You. I want You to be glorified. Then you can be assured, Paul is saying, that's not from you. That's the Spirit of God. And to be led by the Spirit means that the whole direction of your life then is under the control, it's determined by the Spirit so that His fruit is growing in your life. Now, you'll notice that the verb led is passive. That means that the Spirit is acting upon us. We are led by the Spirit. And Thomas Schreiner explains that well. He said, this suggests that the Spirit is the primary agent in Christian obedience, that it is His work in believers that accounts for their obedience. And although this does not exclude the need for believers to follow the Spirit, it emphasizes that any human obedience is the result of the Spirit's work. Or John Murray, another commentator, expresses the balance when he says, the activity of the believer is the evidence of the Spirit's activity, and the activity of the Spirit is the cause of the believer's activity. And so it's the mystery that I was referring to last week. God works, and yet we work. If by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. Who's doing the work? Well, the Spirit is working, but we have to obey. So it's a mystery there that I can't explain any better than that. But Paul's point in verse 14 then is one of assurance. If the Spirit is leading you to put to death those deeds of sin, to live a holy life, then you can be assured you're a son of God. Now, some commentators try to draw a distinction because in verses 14 and 15, Paul uses the word sons of God. And then in the Greek text, he uses a different word in verses 16 and 17 to say we are children of God. I am with those commentators, the majority, who say there is no difference. He's just varying it for style. But there is significance, and it's this. This is the first time in the book of Romans to this point that Paul has mentioned this glorious truth, we are children of God. That's got to be one of the most remarkable truths of the Bible. And I fear that if we were raised in Christian homes, we go, ho-hum, yeah, I'm a child of God. It ought to just make you go, whoa, what a truth. I belong to God. And every earthly parent knows how much your children mean to you and how much you care for them. And that's what Paul says is true of us. We are children of God. Now, there's two ways we'll see. One, we've already seen in Romans 8. Children are born, and the Spirit is the Spirit of life, verse 2. He is life and peace, verse 6. We saw in verse 10 that He gives life to us through righteousness. So it's by new birth. But then also, the truth Paul's going to bring out here, and they're both true, by the way. They're just different ways of explaining something that can't both be true in real life. You're born into a family, and you're adopted into the same family. See, in real life, you're one or the other. But in spiritual life, both are true. Now, adoption is kind of a rare concept in the Bible, as we will see in just a moment. But that's what Paul is emphasizing here, is being adopted into God's family as His heirs. Charles Hodge brings out three implications of being God's children, His sons. He says, first of all, there is a similarity of disposition, character, or nature. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus tells us to love our enemies, He says in Matthew 5:45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So sons reflect the character of their father. You've heard the phrase, he's a chip off the old block. They express His character because they have His nature. And so we as God's children should reflect God's holy nature. Secondly, Hodge says sons are objects of special affection. You know, as I've already alluded to, I love kids, but I got to tell you, there's three I love more than any other kids on the face of this earth. And every parent can relate to this. You love your kids more than you love other kids. Now, you love them all. Kids are precious. But there's a special love, isn't there? And I think that God loves His chosen children in a special way. And if we had time, we could look up verses to that effect. Thirdly, Dr. Hodge says, sons have a title to some peculiar dignity or advantage. In our text, they are heirs of all the riches of the Father. And also in our text, they have special access to the Father. They can go to Him and cry, Abba, Father. You know, when the president is greeting the public, they'll have a cord there where the public can't cross over. Once in a while, maybe a child will duck under the rope and try to make a beeline for the president to shake his hand or get a hug, but the Secret Service will block them. Why? They're not his kids. His kids can be right there with him, can't they? And have their arm around him and so on. Why? They are his children. They have special access. And we could probably come up with a lot more privileges that are ours because we're children of God. But Paul's first point here is, if you see the Spirit of God leading you to fight against your sin, to kill your sin on a daily basis on the heart level, then that's indication you're a child of God. That's what he's saying. John Piper puts it this way. He says, when you fight sin by trusting Christ as superior to what sin offers, you are being led by the Spirit. And so that's a sign that we're sons and daughters of God. Paul's second point in our text is, if the Spirit is confirming then to you the promises of the gospel, then you can be assured that you are children of a child of God. He's going on in verse 15 to explain some of the implications of verse 14, as seen by the word for again. First of all, in verse 15, he shows that the gospel has given to us the Spirit of adoption as God's sons, and the result of that is we can cry out to God, Abba, Father. We have this special relationship with God on intimate terms as His children. And then in verse 16, Paul explains how the Spirit confirms to us that we are God's children, how He gives us His inner witness. And then, in a verse we'll have to look at next time, he goes on and gives the implications. If we're God's children, guess what? We're heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, who is the heir of all things. And then, at the end of verse 17, he answers an objection. And the objection that he anticipates us thinking is this. Now, wait a minute, Paul. If I am God's child, why am I suffering? Because every one of God's children suffers, some terribly. And Paul will pick up on that in the end of verse 17. And actually, that thread runs all the way through the end of the chapter where, as the verses that were read during worship time there, state nothing, whether famine or nakedness or peril or sword or even death itself, can separate us from the great love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, next time, we'll look at verse 17. But first, let's look at verse 15, where Paul makes the point that the Spirit confirms the gospel promise that through adoption, we become children of God. Verse 15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption by sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, before, I'd love to just plow in and apply that verse, but here's a rule of Bible study. Before you apply the text, you have to understand it by interpreting it. And there is a very difficult interpretive question in verse 15 that I have to address. And that is the issue, what does Paul mean by the spirit of slavery and the spirit of adoption? If you have a New American Standard Bible, as I do, you'll notice that they made an interpretation and interpreted both of them to refer to the human spirit. They leave off the capital. There were no capital letters in Greek, by the way, in the early Greek. And so they would refer it to the human inner attitude or disposition, not of slavery, but of adoption. The problem is, in light of the context where the Holy Spirit is prominent, and in light of a parallel text, Galatians chapter 4 is a parallel text to this, the first part of that chapter, and there it's the Holy Spirit who is the Spirit of adoption, so probably the second Spirit should have a capital letter, should refer to the Holy Spirit, and some of the translations take it that way. Now, what about the first Spirit? Well, it could refer to the human spirit of unbelievers in general, in the sense that everyone is in slavery to sin. They have a spirit of bondage, of slavery, and they fear God's judgment because of their sin. The problem with that view is not everyone fears God's judgment, even though they should. It could also refer, and I tend to take it this way, to the spirit of those who were under the law, because in Galatians, Paul brings in the law. The law was a yoke of bondage. It brought condemnation and fear of judgment because nobody could keep it perfectly. Many argue, however, that the first Spirit, like the second, should be a capital S referring to the Holy Spirit, because they say Paul wouldn't shift those in the same verse, and that may be, I'm not dogmatic. It may refer to how the Spirit worked under the era of the law. Others would argue it refers to the Spirit taking the law and just before conversion, bringing sinners to a place of conviction so that they then are ready to respond to the gospel. Still others would say Paul is contrasting, saying the Spirit you were given is not the spirit of bondage, but rather the spirit of adoption. So take your pick. I am inclined to, because of the Galatians passage, say the first Spirit refers to a human spirit. We're not under that spirit of bondage that the Old Testament believers tended to have under the law, but now we are under the spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit. So he took us from slaves to sons through adoption. Now, as I said a moment ago, there's two ways to view our sonship, through the new birth and through adoption. And here, Paul focuses on adoption. It's kind of a rare concept in the New Testament. In fact, it only occurs three other times with reference to Christians. Down in verse 23 of chapter 8, in chapter 9, verse 4, it refers to the Jews as a people of God. And then in Galatians 4:5 and Ephesians 1:5, Paul mentions how we've been adopted into the family of God. And in the Ephesians passage, he says that God predestined us to adoption as sons according to the kind intention of his will. Similar to justification, adoption is, on the one hand, a legal transaction. When somebody now adopts a child, there's a legal process you go through, and every parent of an adopted child heaves a sigh of relief when the papers are signed. That makes it a done deal. It's a legal thing. Leon Morris puts it this way. He says, it signifies being granted the full rights and privileges of sonship in a family to which one does not belong by nature. That's what adoption meant. William Barclay, who goes into a lot of the background of Roman adoption, which is probably where Paul picked up on this analogy, explains four aspects of adoption in any Roman family that adopted children. Number one, he says, the adopted person lost all rights in his old family and gained all rights as a legitimate son in his new family. In the most binding legal way, he got a new father. And it followed, number two, that he became heir to his new father's estate. Even if other sons were afterwards born, it did not affect his rights. He was inalienably co-heir with them. Thirdly, Barclay says, in law, the old life of the adopted person was completely wiped out. For instance, all debts were canceled.
He was regarded as a new person entering into a new life with which the past had nothing to do. And then finally, Barclay says, in the eyes of the law, he was absolutely the son of his new father. So when the Holy Spirit enables us to believe in Jesus Christ and to understand it, I think you can see how those four truths would greatly affect the way we live. That we now are in a new family, the family of God. God is our Father. We have this new legal standing with Him. But legal standing is only half of it. And to me, the better half is the new relationship. And Paul indicates that in verse 15 when he says, the Spirit of adoption causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. And that word cry out in Greek is an emotional word. It's used about 40 times in the Psalms, in the Greek text of the Psalms, for crying out to God when you're in distress or you're in a place of need. And as you know, in the Psalms, often the psalmist, his life was threatened, and he would cry out to God in urgent prayer. And Paul's point is this, as God's new adopted children, in whatever need you find yourself, you can come to the Father and cry out, and He welcomes you as His child. What a wonderful truth. Abba was the Aramaic word for father. Father is, of course, the English of the Greek pater. And it brings those two together. And the remarkable thing is, there's one recorded instance when Jesus prayed, Abba, Father. It was in the Garden of Gethsemane as He's praying about the cross. And He cries out, Abba, Father, if it would please You, would You take this cup from me? When Paul applies that to us, it's just remarkable. He's saying we can draw near to God as our Father. Jesus taught that, didn't He, in the Lord's Prayer, in the Sermon on the Mount? When you pray, say, Our Father who is in heaven. And so, what a remarkable thing that in our need, we can draw near to the Father with the same intimacy and heartfelt cry that Jesus had and know that He will welcome us. James Boyce points out the great shift between the Old Testament and Jesus' teaching. In the Old Testament, God is referenced as Father about 14 times, and not one of those is really personal. Sometimes it's national, but not on a personal. The remarkable thing is, every time recorded in the Bible that Jesus prayed, except once, He prayed Father. He addressed God as Father. That once, you know, was on the cross when He was bearing our sin and He cried out, citing Psalm 22:1, my God, why have You forsaken me? And that was because at that moment He was bearing our sin. But the remarkable thing again is Jesus, who addressed God as my Father, Father, told us when we pray, come and call Him Father. Tremendous thought. Now, some have picked up on Abba, and I've heard this sometimes when in a prayer meeting where they'll pray and say, Daddy. You've probably heard that. Maybe some of you do that. And you may not agree with me on what I'm going to say, and that's okay. It's just I get a little uneasy with that. Let me tell you why. He's not just our Father. He is our Father who is in heaven. And the very first thing we are to pray is, Father, hallowed be Your name. That means set apart as holy is Your name. He's the Father before whom the angels cover their face and cry out, holy, holy, holy. And so, while on the one hand I want to say, yes, yes, draw near to Him as Father in an intimate, childlike sense, on the other hand, don't forget who He is. He is the sovereign of the universe. He is the holy God who is apart from all sin. So maintain a sense of reverence, if you will. I think we need to see Him as Father, but as holy. J.I. Packer, and I'll refer to this again next time, but Knowing God, if you've never read Knowing God, it's got to be on everybody's reading list before you go to heaven. He's got a great chapter called Sons of God on the subject of our adoption as children of the Father. And he writes this: you sum up the whole of New Testament teaching in a single phrase. If you speak of it as a revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. In the same way, you sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's Holy Father. I like the balance he gives there. He's the Holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. And so the Spirit, Paul is saying, assures us by confirming to us this wonderful promise of the gospel that through God's word, we know we are his adopted children. And when we, in a time of need, cry out, Father, it's a confirmation that we are God's children. The Spirit confirms that to us. And we can know that God, our loving Father, cares for us. Secondly, the Spirit confirms the gospel promises to us through his inner witness. That's verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Now again, there's some debate here about the meaning of the verb testifies with. That is, if you want to just transliterate almost or interpret it strictly into English, it means to testify with. In that case, there would be two witnesses, our human spirit and the Holy Spirit testifying with our spirit that we are children of God. Many reputable commentators and preachers, including Spurgeon, take it that way. Having read them, I confess I can't quite get my mind around how can my spirit bear witness to my salvation apart from God's spirit? I don't get that. The verb can also mean to bear witness to something. And I agree with C.E.B. Cranfield, one of the prominent commentators, who asks this question. But what standing has our spirit in this matter? Of itself, it surely has no right at all to testify to our being sons of God. In other words, who am I to say what I am? God's Spirit testifies to my spirit that I am a child of God. He takes the promises of the gospel and brings them to bear. And I see this as an immediate, direct, inner sense in my spirit where I respond to the truth of the gospel. And I say, wow, that is true. And not only is it true out there, praise God, it's true in my heart, in my life. You know, if you believe personally this morning that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, and that means you. In other words, the gospel is true in your heart. Where did that come from? It didn't come from you. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him. And furthermore, he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. Or as we saw in Romans 3, verse 11, there is none who understands, there's none who seeks for God. And so if you understand and believe the gospel here today, it's because the Spirit of God did a supernatural work in your heart, opened your eyes, confirmed that to you, and you say when you hear that Jesus died for sinners, that God so loved the world, he sent his only Son, whoever believes in him has eternal life, and you're going, yes, thank God, that's true of me. That's the Spirit confirming the promises of the gospel to your heart, that you're God's child. Or maybe this week, not maybe, let me put it differently, this week you sinned. Okay? We all did, didn't we? We all sinned. And maybe you were feeling guilty and you were struggling with that. And as you were struggling with that, perhaps God brought to your mind the wonderful promise of Romans 8:1, therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And, or maybe the great song by Wesley, no condemnation, now I dread. And as you heard that promise, something inside of you said, thank God that is my only hope. Isn't it great that that is true? That was the Spirit of God bearing witness with your spirit. You are a child of God. Or maybe some of you this week were feeling all alone. Maybe you're going through a hard time and you felt like nobody cares for me. And you were struggling. And as you thought about that, maybe the Spirit of God brought you to 1 Peter 5 where he says that you're to be casting all your cares on him. And then he adds those wonderful words, for he cares for you. And as you thought about that promise or read it, the Spirit of God brought it home to your heart. And you went, oh God, thank you. Thank you that you care for me. You know, God can use even visible illustrations. I was riding my bike to this church this morning, and there was a raven on the street pecking at something. And the Lord brought to mind what he said. Doesn't God care for the ravens? What about you? You know, there's the Spirit of God bearing witness to our spirit. We're the child of God. Many years ago, I had a very dramatic experience of this. I was going through the most difficult time in what was then about 14 years of ministry. Thank God by now, graciously, I've been doing this for 34 years by His grace alone. But I had an associate at my church in California who was spreading half-truths, which means half-lies about me. And he was really undermining my preaching of the Word and getting people disgruntled with me in very subtle and damaging ways. And it was the most discouraging time of ministry that I had experienced. And one night I was sitting on the edge of the bed just about to go to sleep, and I was feeling really discouraged. And out of the blue, Acts 18, 9 and 10 popped into my head. I don't mean the text of it. I mean Acts 18, 9 and 10. I had not been reading in Acts. I didn't have those verses memorized at the time, as I recall. And I just thought, Acts 18, 9 and 10, why did that come to mind? And so I grabbed my Bible, which was sitting on the nightstand, and I read in Acts 18 how Paul was in Corinth, and he was under attack. And he was afraid. And one night the Lord appeared to Paul in a vision. And he spoke these words. Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you and no man will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in this city. And it was the Spirit of God taking the direct word of God and bringing it home to my spirit with assurance to say, child, you're doing what I want you to do. Just keep doing it and trust me and I'll take care of you. And it was the most wonderful joy that flooded my heart as just the Lord, again, he uses the objective promise of his word. So I'm not talking about some crazy idea from the blue that has nothing to do with scripture. But when the Spirit takes the word and applies it to your heart in a way that resonates with your need and you go, yes, thank God. That's the Spirit of God bearing witness that you're a child of God. And it's a wonderful, precious thing. I want to conclude this morning by asking you a very solemn question. This is the most important question I can ask anybody. Are you a child of God? That determines your destiny. The only correct answer, if you said yes, is, and I asked why, by God's grace, I am not trusting in anything in me, not my goodness, not that I'm a cool person, not that I do all kinds of things for God, but I am trusting in one thing, The shed blood of Jesus covers all my sin. That's my trust. Okay, great. Then, if so, how do you know your faith is genuine? Well, by God's grace, the Spirit of God is enabling me to kill the flesh, as we saw last time, to deal with those sinful deeds on the thought level. I got a long ways to go, but at least I'm in the battle. Wonderful. And what else? And the Spirit of God is helping me to apply and confirming to me the promises of the gospel that I've been adopted into God's family, not again by any merit of mine. God just chose me and put me in His family. And the Spirit testifies with my spirit by taking the Word of God and applying it to my heart, saying, yes, yes, it's true. I am His child. And if that's your experience, then you can sing with heartfelt gratitude what we're going to sing in just a moment. More secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior, not yon star on high abiding, nor the bird in home nest hiding. Let's bow together. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Christ alone, I cannot urge you strongly enough to do that. Repent of trusting in your good works, then never cut it. And you need an atonement for your sins. You need a sacrifice. And the Bible says that God sent Jesus to bear the penalty of every sinner who will trust in Him. And that can be you today. You may have walked in here in your own good deeds and thinking you were going to get to heaven that way. You can walk out of here justified, adopted into God's family because you've now put your trust in Christ. If you're God's child and you've been battling with depression or uncertainty, I pray that the Spirit of God will confirm to your heart the promises of the gospel, and that He'll give you grace this week in fighting against sin and in the fact that you are God's child. Father, apply these words supernaturally through your Spirit to every heart and life in Jesus' name. Amen.